We've all been in the situation where we've wrestled with the fact of, should I say something or should I not? A simple illustration is what happens with a parent of an adult child when you think to yourself, should I say something or should I not say something? You know whereof I speak if you have adult children. But the same thing can happen among friends. They can be doing something that you think is damaging to them, and you grapple with the fact of whether or not you should say something to them. Well, there are a number of answers to that question of what you do, but I want to tell you a story today that includes a couple of ideas about what to do, at least in some circumstances. It's a story in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Judges. But before you turn to chapter 29, I must tell you that this message comes with a warning. I don't think I've ever had to say that in any message I have ever delivered, but it is very appropriate for this one. Reading this chapter in the Bible is worse than reading the National Enquirer or watching Jerry Springer. Matter of fact, one Bible teacher said this: in many ways, the last section of Judges is the sewer of the scripture. It holds the dubious distinction of being the most disgusting and degrading story in the Bible, unredeemed by any admirable character or noble act. To read these chapters is to be repelled by them, and you cannot help but feeling rather dirty. It's almost as bad as reading a newspaper today. And with that, I say, truer words were never spoken. This is really a gross story, if I can say that. What I want us to do is walk through Judges chapter 19. And I just will tell you up front that one way to look at this passage is that it is a tale of four cities, not two. What we're going to do is take a tour bus and go through these four cities and sort of get the story in mind. And after that, I will tell you what this has to do with how you should handle situations that you're in. So let's begin in Judges chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel, but there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Now, before we go any further into the passage, let me pause to explain that we're in the period of judges in the Old Testament history. Judges were, as I've explained, more like civil leaders and military leaders than they were judges behind the bench with the robe. And they delivered Israel from their enemies. But as you read the book, you discover it's the story of one judge right after another. You know some of them, Samson and the like. But when you get to chapter 17, that ends. It is no longer the story of individual judges. 17 to 21, the end of the book, has been called an appendix to the book. It is not about individual judges. If anything, it's about two tribes. The first is recorded in 17 and 18, and the other is recorded in 19 through 21. Now, we've looked at one of these tribes. It was the tribe of Dan. Dan got out of the will of God, did not conquer that portion of the land that had been allotted to them. They were unhappy with their lot in life, so to speak, and they moved way north of Israel. And then, to make matters worse, they set up idol worship, which really influenced the whole nation of Israel over time. That is the first time it had been set up since they had been in the land itself. Now, chapter 19 opens by telling us that it came to pass that there was no king in Israel. We've been told that twice before, and we'll be told it once again in the latter part of this book. And the point is, there was no king to put a restraint on them. In other passages where this same phrase is used, there is added the expression, and so everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. In other words, this was a time when everybody was saying, if it feels good, do it. Or at least that's the modern phrase that is similar. Well, this passage tells us there was a certain Levite staying in the mountains of Ephraim. Now, in 17 and 18, we were told the story of a Levite who, interestingly enough, was from Bethlehem. And if you'll recall, I said when we looked at him, and this is a different Levite, that he wasn't supposed to be in Ephraim at all because God had designated certain cities where the Levites were to dwell. So by the very fact that this Levite's in the mountains of Ephraim indicates that he is out of the will of God. But what the story tells us is that he decided to get married, and he married a concubine. Now, that means he was married, and she was his wife. The passage calls her wife. He was her husband. The passage calls her husband, him husband. But a concubine was a second-class citizen as a wife. She did not have all the rights of the first wife. It was a form of polygamy, and so he's out of the will of God in that regard. Now, if that all that's not bad enough, the passage tells us that she then, after she gets married, decides to become a prostitute. We don't know how long that lasted, but what we do know is that she eventually left him. Now, at first brush, you might want to blame all of this on her, and I'm sure there was enough blame to go around. But as we dig into this story, we will discover that he was no saint, so to speak. As you understand some of the things he did, you might understand why she would want to leave him. But needless to say, she should not have done that. We don't know exactly why she did it, but it wasn't appropriate, at least in that day, for her to leave. We have no reason to know why she would leave. Then it tells us that she went home. I'm going to go see mommy. Only in this case it says father's house. And she stayed there for 4 months. Now that means that for 4 months he didn't bother to go get her. An indication of just how much he really cared about her. It gets worse. So, verse 3 says, her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back to his house, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, she was glad to meet him. Now, I said this was a story of four cities. She's in Bethlehem, so we are in the city of Bethlehem on this tour. This is city number one. So he goes to Bethlehem to get her, and she introduces him to her father. Apparently they had met before. And he then says to her kind words, tender words, as one translation renders this. He's wanting her to come home. He brought two donkeys, one for him and one for her. He brought a servant. He came all prepared to take her back to his house, to Ephraim. Well, she introduces him to her father. And the passage says in verse 4, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him and stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread and afterward go your way. So the father-in-law says, hey, stay a while. Enjoy. Let's eat and drink together. Let's enjoy each other's company. And that lasted for 3 days. On the fourth day, the Levite, he's never named in this passage, says, all right, it's time for me to go home. And the father-in-law says, oh, no, just stay one more day. And so they say in verse 6, they sat down, the two of them, and they ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all the night and let your heart be merry. We're having such a good time together. Why don't you just spend one more night with me? And so we are told in verse 7, the man stood to depart, but his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. So he consented. And then verse 8 says, they arose early in the morning. He arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And the young woman's father says, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. Now, there's nothing sinister going on in what I'm describing to you. It is a simple case of a fella that is extending great hospitality to his son-in-law. That's all that's going on here. And the son-in-law is wanting to get back home to the mountains of Ephraim, and the father-in-law just keeps insisting that they stay, and they're just having a good time eating. I would imagine this would be something like going on a cruise. Have you ever been on a cruise? I enjoy cruises, but I don't like going on them. And the reason is, most of what there is to do, at least for me, is eat. So the few I've been on, and I've been on a couple, I managed to gain all kinds of weight. Now, that's the kind of thing that's being described here, and that's all that's being described. There's nothing sinister, as I said. They're just enjoying each other's company, and all they're doing is eating. The one word you could write across this passage is hospitality. Now, in that day, hospitality was a sacred duty, that to have a stranger come in and put them up and feed them well was a badge of honor. So that's all that's going on at this point in the passage. Let's pick up the story in verse 9. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow you may go on your way early so that you can get home. It's late, so hang around for a while. This time, the man says, he was not willing, verse 10, to spend the night. So he arose and departed to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. Now, they're in Bethlehem, and he finally says, I appreciate all your hospitality. You've been great. This is wonderful. But I got to get home. And he resists spending one more night, and he packs up and he leaves. Now, between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and by the way, this is, it had a prior name to that, Jebus. later became Jerusalem. At this point, Israel doesn't even occupy that city. But what you need to know is that this is about 6 miles from Bethlehem. In that day, on donkeys, it would have taken about 2 hours to make the trip. So it's late in the afternoon, and they should have started out earlier in the day to get all the way back to the mountains of Ephraim, but they leave late in the afternoon, and they manage to make it to the outskirts of Jerusalem. So the second city in our bus tour is Jerusalem itself. That would have been a logical place to spend the night. It's late in the day, and that would have been a good place to stop. As a matter of fact, that's what his servant suggested. Look at verse 11. Now, they were near Jebus, Jerusalem. The day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said, "We will not turn here into the city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel, but we will go to Gibeth." So, the Levite says, this might be a logical place to stop, but it's a city of foreigners. I mentioned a moment ago, it's in the land of Benjamin. They should have conquered it and controlled it, but they had not done that, so it was still occupied and controlled by Canaanites. And so the Levite says, "We don't want to stay there because there are foreigners in occupying that city," and frankly, he didn't trust them. It was the custom to be offered hospitality. That wasn't a problem, but since they were foreigners and enemies of Israel, he just didn't think it was worth going into Jerusalem and spending the night there. So he says, "Let's go to the next city, which is Gibeth, down the road." And that city was about 3 or 4 miles further, which would have taken another hour or so to get there. So, the first city we started at was Bethlehem. We've left Bethlehem. We've skirted Jerusalem. We sort of bypassed Jerusalem. We're not stopping there. And now we're going to go to the third city on this tour, which is Gibeth. So let's pick up the story at verse, 13. He said, verse 12, "The master said to him, 'We'll not turn aside into that city.'" Verse 13, "So he said to his masters, 'Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeth,'" which is where they end up. "And so they passed by Jerusalem," verse 14, "and the sun went down on them as they neared Gibeth, which belonged to Benjamin." That's very important. This is not a foreign city. This is a city occupied by the tribe of Benjamin. These are relatives. Let's stay here. Verse 15, "So they turned aside to go in to Gibeth. When they went in, he sat on the open square of the city, for no one would take them into the house to spend the night." Now, I mentioned a moment ago that it was considered a sacred duty to offer hospitality to a stranger. That was true of all of the ancient Middle East. That was true of the Canaanites. And certainly it was true of the Israelites. So for Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, in that city, not to offer this fella lodging and hospitality is deeply significant. It is an indication of their disobedience to the Mosaic law. As a matter of fact, the Mosaic Law specifically said in several chapters, like 16 and 26, that they should really extend this kind of hospitality to a Levite. So here he is, in now among relatives, fellow Israelites, And they're sitting in the square of the city with no place to go, and no one invites them into their house. So they just sat there. They're going to spend the night there, which is unthinkable in terms of the culture of that day. So the Bible tells us in verse 16, just then an old man came from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjaminites. Now, apparently this old man who lives in the mountains of Ephraim, who else lives in the mountains of Ephraim? The Levite. So they might have known each other. He might have recognized him. Well, what's the old man doing in Gibeah? And the answer is he was working in the field. He might have been something like a day laborer. But the way this is stated, it seems to indicate that he was not a resident of the city. He was a sojourner in the city. He only dwelt there temporarily. At any rate, in verse 17 it says, when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? And the Levite said, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house for the night. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young men who are with me, with your servant, meaning with him, there is no lack of anything. Now what he's saying is this: all we need is a place to stay. We need a roof over our head. We're not asking for food to feed the animals. We got all that covered. We got all the supplies. We just need we just need shelter. So it wouldn't take much for you to extend hospitality to us. We have everything we need. We don't lack anything except a roof over our head. Verse 21, so he brought him into the house, and he fed the donkey, and he washed their feet, and they ate and drank. Now, based on what you've known so far about this passage, what would you say that's describing? Hospitality. He is extending to him simple hospitality, which was the custom of the day, not to mention the fact it's specifically mentioned in the Mosaic law concerning the Levites. So, he invites him, and they eat, have something to drink. Verse 22 is when the story gets interesting. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house, beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. I warned you, this is like reading the National Enquirer, only this is worse than anything you've ever read in the National Enquirer. Wait till you hear the rest of the story. Don't read ahead. Follow me for a minute. This is Sodom all over again. This identical thing happened in the book of Genesis in the city of Sodom. They wanted to have a homosexual relationship with the visitor. Well, the old man was greatly disturbed by that. Verse 23, and the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come to my house, do not commit this outrage. This is not just homosexuality. It's homosexual rape. That's what's significant. And it is homosexual gang rape. That's what they are wanting to do. They are called perverted men. I just want to mention in passing, that's mentioned in verse 22, that Hebrew word was used of homosexuality, but it was also used of idolatry, rebellion, and drunkenness. So perversion isn't what we normally think of just homosexuals. The word is used of any number of sins. At any rate, they are wanting the old man to give them the stranger that's lodging in his house. Now, if that is not bad enough, remember, I warned you, we're now going to get way past National Enquirer. You haven't read anything like this in National Enquirer. I haven't, but that's because I've never read National Enquirer. Look at verse 24. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out, humble them, and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. And the text calls them perverted. If there's ever a perverted thinking, this is it. How in the world did they conclude, the old man, that heterosexual rape would be okay, but homosexual rape wouldn't? But he just says, let me give you my virgin daughter. Imagine a father saying such a thing. And we'll throw in the concubine. Imagine a husband allowing such a thing. I warned you, you didn't read this in National Enquirer. It gets worse. How could it get any worse? Well, hang with the story, and I'll share it with you in a minute. So, verse 25 says, but the man would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Now, just in case you didn't get the drift, I'm going to tell you in plain English, they ganged, raped her all night. This is the most disgusting story in all of the Bible, and for that matter, in all of literature. I don't know how it gets any worse than that. Verse 26, and the woman came as the day was dawning and fell at the door of the man's house, the old man's house, where her master was, until it was light. As day was breaking, she managed to make it back to the house, and she managed to make it to the front door. Verse 27. And when the master arose in the morning, that's her husband, he's called master here, he's not worthy to be called husband, and opened the doors of the house and went out into the way, there was his concubine, fallen on the door of the house with her hand on the threshold. So he gets up in the morning, but I want you to notice the verse carefully. He went out, verse 27 says, to go his way. He didn't go out to find his wife. He wasn't the least bit concerned about her. He went out to go do what he wanted to do, probably go home, probably forget her. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. How callous can you possibly be? He says to this wife, get up, get on the donkey, let's go home. But there was no answer. You see, she was dead. She died. So the man lifted her up on the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. This is the fourth city in this tour of four cities. The first was Bethlehem, then they skirted Jerusalem, then they came to Gibeah, and now they go back to that unnamed city in the mountains of Ephraim. And when he entered the house, verse 29, he took a knife, lay hold of the concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Now this is the bottom of the barrel. He takes his dead wife and chops her body up into 12 pieces and sends one piece to each of the 12 tribes. Now that is disgusting, as if everything else in this chapter isn't. This is as disgusting as it gets, because in that day, as in this, there was respect due to the burial of a body. To mutilate it and chop it up was the ultimate disrespect and disregard for her. But he's trying to send a message to Israel, so he chops it up and sends it piece by piece throughout the land. The text tells us in verse 30, "So it was that all who saw it said, no such deed had been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came from the land of Egypt until this day." We've never seen anything like this. Now, there's one more sentence in verse 30. I'll get to it in a minute, but I want to make another comment first. This story seems to be about the Levite. Though other people are involved, it constantly refers to his action, what he did. So I just want to make a comment about him. He is the antithesis of what every husband ought to be. He is the exact opposite of what God says a husband ought to be. Let me explain. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, there are levels of love, there are different kinds of love, but the kind of love that God intends for a husband to have toward his wife could be called sacrificial. It's clearly spelled out in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? He gave himself as a sacrifice to pay for our sin, that we might have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So it could be called sacrificial love. You could love without sacrificing yourself. But the ultimate in love is to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of somebody else. I submit to you that this man is the poster boy for the exact opposite. He didn't sacrifice himself for her. He sacrificed her for himself. Exact opposite of what a husband ought to be. The one good thing, perhaps, he did, not the way he did it, but what he did, was to send a message to Israel that this was a hideous, horrible thing that the tribe of Benjamin did, and he wanted all of Israel to know. Now, what they do about that is in the next chapter, which we will see next time. But in this case, I want you to look at verse 30 one more time. Verse 30 says at the end of the verse, "Consider it, confer, and speak up." That's the bottom line of this chapter. In a sense, it's the bottom line of this story. That is probably the message that the messengers gave as they took the body parts of the concubine throughout Israel. They delivered the body part and said, "What the master wants you to do is consider it. Consider what's been done and confer among yourselves as to what should be done in light of what has been done, and speak up." And what he has in mind is not just saying something, but doing something. But perhaps before they did it, they were to speak. So the real point of this part of the story is the husband is wanting the nation of Israel to respond to this grossest of sins and do something about it, which is what the law required. So the story is simply telling us that when a Levite's concubine was sexually abused all night and killed, the husband dismembered her body, sent pieces all over Israel that they might rise up and do something about it. Now, what is a pastor supposed to say about that story? I want you to know I wrestled with this a long time. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring another church, I preached through the book of Joshua. And the most logical thing in the world would have been to preach next on the book of Judges. And I never did it. This is the first time I've ever taught the book of Judges. And one of the reasons I didn't do it was this story. And I thought, that was like 30 years ago or so, I don't know. How would I ever teach this to a congregation? And I had a large congregation, and there were perhaps going to be some younger kids there, and they had church, but some of them stayed in the service, and I just thought, I could never tell this out loud. And I was live on radio. I could never, you know, lots of people were listening to me on the radio. I didn't want to do that. So I never preached the book of Judges. And it's because of this story. Well, let me tell you, things have changed in 35 years or so. This sounds like ISIS. This sounds like stuff you'd read in the paper. We're accustomed to this now. So I just told you the story. As a matter of fact, in preparation for this, and I spent hours grappling with, well, what's the point? And I tuned into some other preachers. What'd they do with it? In the first place, I couldn't find many that did anything with it. They skipped it. And those that did, one of them landed on preached against homosexuality. That's here. Another preached against rape. That you shouldn't blame the victim. Rape is here. But what's the point? How did this get in the Bible? What's going on? Well, I'd like to make three observations. In the context of the book of Judges, that is, if take this story and drop it into the flow of the book, then I think that tells us that in 17 and 18, they departed from God. In 19, they end up in the grossest, most corrupt kind of immorality. So Judges 17 and 18 describe spiritual anarchy, and Judges 19 through 21 records moral anarchy. One has said the result was religious apostasy in chapter 17 and 18. The result was a spiritual, a religious apostasy. And in 19 through 21, it's moral degeneration, including immorality, political disintegration, social chaos or injustice. So I think there is a connection here that we need to make, that you need to see in the flow of the book, that in chapters 17 and 18, they depart from the Lord. And in beginning in chapter 19, and it gets worse, they start killing each other. The two are related. When God goes, everything and anything goes. One Bible teacher put it like this. Now, how the characters in this chapter behave when they chose to disregard divine sovereign authority. The most admirable person was the Levite's father-in-law. He showed love to both the man and the woman by extending hospitality. The concubine loved the Levite enough to live with him, at least temporarily, but she did not love him enough to remain faithful to him. The Levite loved the concubine enough to go after her, but he actually hated her as a person. He handed her over like the coward he was, spoke callously to her, treated her body contemptuously. He failed to protect her, to assist her, to respect her. The old stranger loved the other man in the story, but he hated his own daughter as well as the concubine. The men of Gibeah are also despicable characters. They hated the men and the women in the house. Their profession of love was a pretext for hate. This is how horribly the people, even God's people, can behave when they reject God's rule over their life. There was no king in Israel. Human king or divine king. So everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. The famous philosopher Nietzsche said, "Without God, everything is permissible." That atheistic philosopher understood some theology. Another has said, "Our society is filled with gross immorality, defended by suave, articulate, attractive spokesperson. You can scarcely find the perversion that someone is not willing to defend as essential to human freedom." Al Capone, the famous gangster, you remember him, summarized his life like this: "I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures. And all I get is abuse in the existence of a hunted man." Throw God out, you can justify anything. These are the kinds of atrocities that are going on today. We kill babies and sell body parts. What's the difference between a near-term abortion where they crush the head, mutilate the body, and chop it up so they can sell parts? Now, some organizations involved in that deny they're doing it, but it's on tape. They're admitting doing it. That's the very kind of thing that's going on in this passage, and it's an abomination to God. So that's what this passage teaches us. Did you forget God? And it's easy to forget morality. Edmund Burke said, and I quote, "Men are qualified for civil liberties in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains on their appetites. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetites be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there must be without. It is ordained in the eternal construction of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free." End of quote. When there's no king, when there's no restraint, there's no end to the wickedness that people will do. John Adams, one of the first presidents of the United States, said, and I quote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." We are in the process of throwing God out of the public square, and we're in the process of throwing God out of life. And consequently, there is moral degeneration going on in this country like none of us have ever seen in our lifetime, nor has ever been in the history of this country. So one observation is, when you throw God out, there is moral degeneration. John Adams also said, "Remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There is never a democracy that did not commit suicide. End of quote. You throw God out, there's no restraint, there's anarchy, and what's next? Some king has to come, and with a strong hand rule the people that refuse to control themselves. And then you don't have democracy, you have dictatorship. We as a people will either practice restraint or we will be restrained. Hear me, America. You've thrown God out of schools. You're throwing God out of the discussion. More and more thinking God doesn't exist. And we are more and more sinking into the cesspool of moral corruption. I'd like to make a second observation. In the context of this book, throwing God out leads to moral corruption. You end up with corrupt people. In the context of the Bible, it's those kind of people God saves. What? I mean, doesn't that contradict everything you just said? No, not at all. Those two truths are very, very, very compatible. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," I'm pausing to let that sink in, "idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." Now, if you think they're worse sinners than you, then read the next verse. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." Hear me. God delights in saving sinners. Amen. As a matter of fact, in order to qualify to go to heaven, you have to be a sinner. A lot of people think that in order to go to heaven, you got to be some kind of saint. Well, that isn't going to work because there aren't many of those floating around. You're going to define saint by their behavior. So what does it take? It takes recognizing that you're a sinner, whether that means that you are a thief, a liar, a drunkard, or a homosexual. Doesn't matter. They're all thrown in the same pile. As far as God is concerned, they're all sinners. Amen. And that includes all of us. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what's the solution? It's to understand that the penalty of sin is death. And the glorious good news is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on a cross to pay for sin. Amen. That's the way you get to heaven. It's not because you do something, it's because He did something. People think that in order to be religious, in order to go to heaven, you have to be religious or you have to be righteous. Nothing could be further from the truth. Religion has sent more people to hell than any sin ever hoped to. Because people think they're religious, that they light candles and they pray prayers and they go to church, and therefore they're going to heaven. They don't understand that we're all sinners before God, and that the penalty of sin is death, and that Jesus Christ died to pay for that sin, and our only hope of heaven is what He did in dying for our sin. So all you can do is not reform. It's come to Jesus Christ. Admit you're a sinner. Trust Him and be transformed. So one of the things this passage teaches me is these are the kind of people God loves to save. He doesn't save righteous people because they don't think they need saving. He doesn't save religious people because they're trusting their religion. He saves people who are willing to admit, I'm a sinner. And I need your help. And I believe Jesus died for me. I believe Jesus arose from the dead. And I trust Him. That and only that is what you do in order to have eternal life. I have one more observation. In the context of the book, it teaches me that when you depart from God, you end up with moral corruption. In the context of the Bible, it teaches me that God delights in saving sinners. Just such people as this. It's how I got in. Amen. Amen. It's how you got in if you get in. I have one more observation. In the context of this chapter, I think the point is in the last verse. I want you to consider this. I want you to confer, and then I want you to speak up. I began by saying we've all been in situations where we ask ourselves, should I speak or not? Like a parent of an adult child. Yikes, do I say something or do I not? When do I say something and when do I not say something? Well, I think this passage gives us a suggestion or two. I'd like to end by giving you some ideas on when it is appropriate to speak. Because the passage ends with, speak up. There are times to talk. And there are times to be silent. That's in the book of Ecclesiastes. All right, when is it time to say something? You should say something when the issue is justice. What's going on in this passage is a gross injustice. And so what that Levite did was say to the nation of Israel, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to say about this? This is an injustice. What do we do with it? So we say something. We say something when there's injustice. If you were in the supermarket and saw somebody stealing something, would you say something? You ought to. That's a time to speak up. I think there's a time to speak up and do something when it comes time to vote. I am toying with the idea of telling you how to vote this year. I have never done that in my life. Now, before you get too nervous, let me just tell you that there are things coming up, and I understand it, on the California ballot this year that are in direct contrary to the Bible. And I'm seriously thinking about the Sunday before election telling you what the Bible says about those issues. There are some things in this country we need to stand up and say something about. It's getting so bad. It's time for those of us who know the Lord to stand up and speak up. I haven't had that response in years. Maybe I should get political more often. Now, I'm very serious. I'm going to wait and make sure that's on the ballot. But if what's on the ballot's what I think is going to be on the ballot, what I've told is going to be on the ballot, I'm going to stand in this pulpit and not, it's not political. They're on my turf now. They're tampering with the book. So anytime any politician tampers with the book, I got the right to say something about it, and I'm gonna. Or however you say that in English. That's one time you should stand up. I think another time you should stand up is when people are in danger. Now let me think for a second. If these men would have gang raped a woman, do you think they would do it again? Well, then it's time to say something to prevent people from getting hurt. So I think there are times in our lives when we say something. If you're a friend and you have a friend who is abusing alcohol or drugs and they're hurting themselves, then it's time to say something. You don't just sit by and sit on your hands. You say something for their benefit. I have one more suggestion. I think it's time to stand up and speak up and tell people about Jesus Christ. I do not think that the solution to our country is moral reformation. I think the solution to our country is spiritual transformation.
Amen.
I heard a politician say recently, I'm not interested in changing people's hearts. I'm interested in changing laws. Well, let me tell you something. You don't change people by changing laws. You change people by changing hearts, and the only person capable of doing that is Jesus Christ. And we who know Him need to tell everybody what you need is the Lord. What people need is the Lord. It's the only thing that's going to salvage this country from going over the precipice of more moral decline. So we need to speak up. We need to speak up. That's not popular, is it? Matter of fact, unless it's politically correct, you don't say it. Because if you say it, you're a homophobe. I'm not a hobophobe. I'm a godphobe. It has nothing to do with me hating somebody. Has everything to do with the fact I love the Lord. This isn't about being phobic or hatred. It's about truth. If there's a God in heaven who wrote this book, I'm right. And if I'm not, anything goes. So it's time for us to stand up and speak up. You've heard it before. You've probably heard it many times. But I can't think of a better way to close this. To say it again, Edmund Burke said, quote, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Let's pray. Maybe we need to do some business with the Lord. You've got a situation where it might be difficult to speak up. Then do what the passage says and consult. If you've never trusted the Lord, I'm going to invite you to do that. Bow your head. Close your eyes. This is between you and the Lord. And simply say, God, I admit that I've sinned. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I trust Him right now to save me.
Go ahead. Tell the Lord that. If you just prayed that prayer, this is the only thing I'm going to ask you to do. Would you say, yes, Pastor, I just did that. Would you raise your hand? All right. Good. Thank you. If you have any questions about that, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. The rest of us need to make some decisions to be of good courage, because that's what it takes to speak up. And that's what we need to start doing. Father, thank you. The blood of your Son that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us, who are sinners, discernment, insight into righteousness. Now, Father, I pray that you'd give us the grace and the courage to speak up and let the world know that you're ready to save sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.